Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we come to the final verses of this book. We have been in this book for quite a number of months. And we come now to the last four verses of this book. And I've entitled this message, Human Responsibility in Our Sanctification. Human Responsibility in Our Sanctification. So last Lord's Day, as we looked at the two verses before that, that was the prayer of the Apostle Paul. We entitled that as God's role in our sanctification. And you see, we understand that these two will always come together. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty. These are what we sometimes see described as two sides of the same coin. Or two parallel lines that are running alongside one another. That at any point of time in our lives, or in the lives of anyone, there is our role to play. How we live, the decisions that we make, the choices that we make. These are our human responsibilities. These are what God has tasked us to do in this life. Because you realize in the Bible, as you read it, it is full of instructions. It is full of exhortations, full of commands. And what a command implies, it is something that it is on our part to obey. And otherwise, why would God give a command? Unless he has designed us that we have the capacity and capability of obeying God's commands. But on the other hand, we also see the Bible is full of descriptions of God on his throne, of God being sovereign, that everything happens by the permission, the decree, the working of God's hand. God is almighty, as we know. He is the omniscient God, but the omnipotent God as well. And all things come to pass according to his goodness. God works together all things for good. And so we see on one hand that as God is almighty, all-powerful, and he is doing all things according to his will. But yet in our individual lives, God calls us to do this and do that, to do things, to live in a certain way, to abstain from certain sins, to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And just in this chapter itself, we saw numerous exhortations as well. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. These are commands, these are instructions. These are things that we have to do in order to be more pleasing in his sight. And so these two things must always come together. We must not have an unbalanced view of either. We cannot then say, oh, well, I just pray that God will sanctify me. And that is the promise, right? Faithful is he that calleth, who also will do it. And he says, God will be the one doing the work. I don't have to do anything. Now, that's a wrong view. You say, oh, I believe in God's sovereignty. Yes, that's true. But a right understanding or a right view of God's sovereignty will also lead us to a right view of our human responsibility. Right? That yes, it is God working, but part of the means through which he works is that we would avail ourselves to the grace, the means of grace that he has given to us. And that through that, that is how we are sanctified. Because another unbalanced view of that will be an overemphasis on human responsibility. And to think that is entirely contingent on ourselves and our efforts to accomplish God's will. Because to think in that way will make the task of righteousness and holy living an extremely onerous one. And it is a burden too great for us to bear. To think that, oh, I must be solely responsible for my holiness, that is too hard. That God expects us to live in a way, but that he doesn't help us. No. God helps us. God guides us. But yet there are expectations that we will fulfill our human responsibility. Now, That is granted, of course, also that there are many times in which it is very hard to fully reconcile the two. Where does God's responsibility or God's sovereignty end, and where does human responsibility begin? Sometimes these are things that we can't fully always explain or articulate. But it is, well, how sometimes people describe two wings that enables a bird to fly, or two, you know, tracks of a train track that run continually in parallel. And it will always be the two elements of what guides our life. And the both have to work together in order for this life to be a blessed one, that our lives are not derailed, that our lives are indeed one that continues to be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And so last week we focused on God's sovereignty in our sanctification, where it is the very God of peace that sanctifies us wholly. And He is doing that complete work in us. And He is preserving our lives, body blameless, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all our life, God will continue to work on us. He will never give up. He will never give up. And He is a faithful God who will never let us down. That is God on His part. And He is executing His will in guiding us in our sanctification. But on our part, yes, there are things that the Lord has commanded or instructed us to do as well, right? That if we understand that God is working in our lives to sanctify us, and that is His will, right? We know that. That is the will of God, even our sanctification. That's what Paul said earlier on in this chapter. It is His desire that we become more and more holy, and we can become more and more Christ-like. So if we know that that is God's desire for us, and we love God, and we seek to obey Him, then naturally, we will want to do our part to prepare ourselves well. That is how God designed us, to have such a dynamic in place, that we do not become idle and passive in our lives and expect that God does everything for us, but enables us, through His means of grace, that as we live in obedience to Him, He is the one who then guides us, enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. And so it's a very blessed thing. There are these roles that God has set for Himself to fulfill and for us to fulfill in this life. Now, in a way, it is sort of like a parent-child relationship that all of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. Or perhaps sort of like a mentor-mentee relationship. Or if in a sports setting, a coach and an athlete relationship. Now, of course, these are not perfect analogies, right? And it's not a complete equivalent as to, you know, how we envision God and His role over us. But there is always this aspect, right, of how God is like the parent or a coach or a mentor guiding us. He has certain expectations of us. He has certain plans for us, boundaries and guidelines that He has set, calling upon us to obey. And in faith and in obedience, we follow these set guidelines, we follow these rules, we follow these expectations. And if, you know, your parent is a good parent, your mentor is a good and experienced one, your coach is a very skillful and knowledgeable coach, what this will enable us to do is to grow well, to train well, to mature well. That is the Christian experience. That is the Christian life. He is guiding us in our sanctification, and He will intervene when necessary. But He also knows when it is that we have to experience certain things for ourselves, and that is part of the process of growth as well. And so He has called on us, as much as He faithfully works in our lives, we have to do our part as well. And so there are a few things to note in these closing verses of this epistle. I mean, it may seem to be pretty mundane, sort of just a closing notes, almost like a footnote or the endnote of this epistle, but it is not meaningless. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all for our benefit. And so in these few closing lines, there are a few thoughts that I want to share with us A few simple pointers, if you may, for our spiritual benefit. Of what are a few closing things that Paul, you know, sort of just wants to that, you know, make note and help them, remind them. Or a few simple things that they ought to be doing. And with that, what we see is, yeah, you know, how we can continually live as a believer as well. Well, the first thought is to pray. And of course, prayer is a very general thing that we do as a believer. But here specifically, pray one for another. Pray one for another. And that was Paul's request, right, in verse 25. So as he writes to them, you know, he had been sharing his prayer for them, right, in verse 23 and 24. That the God of peace sanctify you wholly. But then he turns around and also says, you know, as much as I have been praying for you, please also pray for me. And that's something that we note that Paul actually does quite a fair bit. That, you know, while we remember many of Paul's prayers, and he often begins his epistles with the prayers that he's making on behalf of, you know, this and that church, you know, he also makes actually quite a fair bit of prayer requests. And, you know, that is something that we must not be embarrassed to do. Sometimes we can be, you know, quite shy or, you know, quite private. And we say, oh, yeah, you know, these are all my matters. I don't need the whole church to know. Or, you know, I get a bit embarrassed, you know, to share some of the things that we are going through. But, you know, as we come together in a community of believers, and as we, you know, come together as one body in Christ, as one family, and part of the relationship that we have is that we would pray one for another. We would uphold one another before the throne of grace to the Lord. And that is what Paul continually did. He says, pray for us. Now, of course, here it's just a very general thing, right? Generally, pray for us. But in other passages, in other epistles that he wrote, he did delve a little bit more specific into some of the prayer requests that he had. For example, in Romans chapter 15, I just want to sort of highlight a few of these passages to you to show, you know, that relationship or the dynamics of, you know, Paul in his prayer life. And then it was not just, oh, I'm praying for you, but you also pray for me. And that was a mutual concern and a care that he had for all the churches that he was in contact with or in relationship with. And so in Romans chapter 15, verse 30 to 32, and that was also again in closing to one of the epistles that he wrote. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30 to verse 32, he says, "Now I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that he strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." That's a very wonderful description of this request, or of this prayer request. It means, please, you know, struggle together with me in prayers. You know, earnestly agonize before God's throne of grace in prayer. And that's a very meaningful, blessed, precious way to describe this prayer request. He says, please, come together and pray for me. And what is it specifically? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now, that was a specific, of course, instance in which he was making this request as he was on his way to return to Judea, and he knew of some of the struggles that await him, and there were many people that were warning him that as you go back to Jerusalem, all these things will happen to you. And what was his answer to that? He says, pray, pray. If you know that there is a trial encountering you, you don't have to struggle or suffer that alone. You call upon the fellow saints and agonize before the throne of grace together with you and with that prayer and the support of your fellow believers. That is how we are strengthened in our sanctification as well, when we know that there are others praying for us. Or when you pray for others as well. That shared mutual experience in a way becomes your experience also. And through that struggle or that striving in prayer, and through the prayers that will be then answered, we know that it will in accordance to God's will. And we can also then start to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so that was Paul's experience. As and when he encountered any problems or any difficulties or any struggles, he called upon the brethren to pray for him. In so doing, he demonstrated to them what prayer life is all about. They learned from him. They saw him in prayer. And then they prayed together with him. And then they started to see how God would answer the prayers in his life. And then began to have that experience of the fact that God is a faithful God. God is God who answers prayer. God is a God who delights in the prayer of his children. And so he says, yes, pray. Pray that whatever happens to me in Jerusalem will be in accordance to God's will. That I will be able to serve the Lord as I go to Jerusalem. I'll be accepted of the saints. And then also that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, that you may be refreshed. Now, we know the story of how Paul eventually made it to Rome. It was not a straightforward route. I mean, we saw that as we looked at the book of Acts, right? As he was on his way to Jerusalem, yes, there were all these warnings. And when he finally got there, he got arrested, got thrown into prison. There were the Jews in Jerusalem that wanted to kill him. What would happen is that he had to undergo a whole period of being put to jail, placed under different governors, before finally he gets on the ship and makes his way to Rome. But along the way, he gets shipwrecked, and all these things that happened to him. But yet, that was God answering the prayers of himself, but also of the church at Rome. That by the time he finally got there, yes, it was through a whole series of trials and things that happened, but then they will be able to see, all right, this is how God answers prayer. May not always be straightforward, but God has a reason, God has a purpose, God has a plan. That in the course of that, he had the chance to witness to the governors, to Festus, to Felix, and King Agrippa. He had a chance to witness to the whole ship of soldiers and sailors whom he was shipwrecked together with, and then arrive at the island of Malta before finally making his way to Rome. I mean, all these things happened, but it was part of the will of God. And because the Christians at Rome prayed with him and prayed for him, they experienced all these things together with the Apostle Paul. But that was not the only instance. In 2 Thessalonians, we see the same thing. All right, and so this we will see later on as we come to 2 Thessalonians. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said this. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And again, what was Paul praying about? He had certain struggles. He was faced with people that were not so readily accepting of the gospel as the Christians at Thessalonica were. The Christians of Thessalonica, he says, you see, the word had free course in you and was glorified in you. And that's what happened when he entered into the city. He preached to them. They readily believed. And that is what it means to have free course and to be able to run freely. So he says, yeah, pray that the word of God may be able to be so effective and be glorified. And he says, that is the thing that we ought to be praying for. And we do that. We do that, do we not? As we come together for prayer meeting, one of the items that we will always pray for in our prayer list will be missions and related churches. And so we pray for other churches as well. We pray for the word of God in firstly, the land of Australia, for the other churches in other cities, right? We pray that the word of God will have free course, that these churches will all be faithful, they will faithfully sound out the word of God from them, and that, yes, they will be effective in their ministries. We pray for the mission stations, right? For some of the mission stations that we are familiar with, we pray for them every single week. That the word of God will have free course in all these countries, in Thailand, in Indonesia, in Nepal. These are the countries that we are praying for. That the word of God will go forth in and amongst their midst. And that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Because we are facing all around us unbelief. We are facing increasing persecution. And in particular, some of these countries, they are struggling with that. And so we pray. And that is what we pray. And then as we then in turn hear of the results or the fruits of these ministries in some of these churches, we thank God because we know that God has answered these prayers. And so that is what Paul calls us to do. Another instance in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18 and verse 19, he says, "Brethren, again, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that he may be restored to you sooner." And he was praying for sanctification. Sanctification. That we have good conscience. That we will be willing to live honestly. A good life, a holy life, a pleasing life in the sight of the Lord. He says, do this quickly, sooner. Do this as soon as you can. And then you see, what we see then is a pattern. A pattern that Paul continually asks for prayers. Was he being selfish or greedy? Of course not. He had a concern always for the spiritual lives of the people that he was writing to, ministering to, witnessing to. And he had a desire that God will work in the lives of all these people, that they will come and to taste and to see that the Lord is good. But how can that come unless we are constant in prayer? And that is what we must also continually do also in order to experience this means of grace for our God, of God in our lives. We must pray. We pray continually. We pray without ceasing. We pray one for another. And that is part of the reason why we always continually exhort all of us to, you know, be faithful, be regular in our church prayer meeting. Because that is the time that we pray one for another. We pray through the items of the prayer list, and they are not meaningless. We are basically following the pattern of the Word of God. That we come together and we share our prayer items. We share the desires of our heart. We should not be ashamed to do so. We should not, you know, think that, oh, you know, we don't want to trouble people, don't want to, make other people have to pray for me. No, it's a blessed thing to do. It's a thing that all of us should be most keen and most interested and excited to do one for another. That we can have a part in the lives of one another, you know, bringing all these petitions before God and His throne of grace. And so that's the first thing that Paul says. I mean, just a simple line, yes. Brethren, pray for us. Have you ever had you know, people come up to you and tell you, brother, sister, I'm praying for you? Especially if they perhaps know about certain things that are happening in your lives. Maybe you've shared with them. Maybe sometimes it's just a passing remark, a casual thing. But then they know. And they remember. They know that you're going through this particular difficulty, or maybe your health has not been so good recently. And then they say, brother, I've been praying for you. Sister, I've been praying for you. I mean, are these words of comfort and encouragement? To know that you are in the hearts and the minds of the people around you. They care. They care enough to do that which is most important, most helpful, that they are praying for you. Should not then this lead us to want more of that? To, well, be open to freely share one with another the things that are happening so that we can better or more effectively pray one for another. You see, these things can only happen if we are involved in each other's lives, right? And if we just continue on in this solitary existence, you say, nobody's praying for me. Well, but are you sharing? Are you opening up your lives to the people around you? Do they know even what is going on in your lives? And that can only happen if we are willing to share one with another. If we are very open in our relationship. Which brings us really to the next point. Be involved in fellowship, right? Pray one for another, yes. But that can only come about if we are actively involved in the lives of one another. That we do not just, you know, treat church as a thing that we come for 2 hours and then slip away at the moment the service is over, or sometimes even before the service is over. And if you slip away so quickly, how can we ever even get to know one another? And so Paul then simply makes this line. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, what does that mean? Well, the holy kiss was really the sort of customary greeting in their culture in those days. Not exactly what it looks like. We are not so certain or not so sure. But it's not, you know, sort of an instruction for us to follow or mimic in the exact same way. Because every culture or every people has their own customary greetings or the way of showing affection or salutation. And that's really the meaning of the word greet here, right? It can actually have the meaning of an embrace or just a salutation, right? A greeting. So you know, today, in our day and age, well, perhaps a handshake or just a wave, right? Especially after the whole pandemic, COVID-19, people perhaps maybe a little bit more cautious in handshaking, and that's fine as well, right? Things change, things evolve, and we don't always need to have a handshake and greeting, but maybe a nod. So other cultures, they do a bow. Other cultures do more freely, you know, physically. They have an embrace or sort of, you know, tap the cheek to cheek. And things like that, right? Different people would have different customary ways of greeting one another. But what that does imply, though, is that we are physically in the presence of one another. And so oftentimes, you know, when Paul closes his epistle, he will write this, either he has a specific mention of the holy kiss that he has, that believers have one with another, or he also constantly uses the word greet or salute, right? So-and-so salute thee. So-and-so, or the Christians here and the Christians there, the brethren here, the brethren there, salute thee. And I mean, what again he was fostering or what he was speaking of was the relationships. The relationships. And that is really what is key here, right? Not so much the form of the greeting or the necessity of, you know, that polite, perfunctory greeting that we always have as we meet or as we depart, but it's really the relationship behind why that greeting or that salutation is even there in the first place. And so that's the point that I really want to highlight here. Because that is what fellowship is about. I mean, we throw this word around, right? What does it mean to have Christians in fellowship one with another? It is about establishing relationships. It is about recognizing our role in each other's lives as one body in Christ. We often describe it as being one family in Christ. We greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And how can that come about if we do not spend time one with another? If we do not become involved in the lives one of another? And that is again something that we have been constantly exhorting all of us to be involved in. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner that some is. We would come together, considering one another, provoking one another unto love and unto good works. That is what the life of a church is about, right? That we would be very comfortable in greeting one another, in spending time one with another. But note, however, that he uses a particular term, holy, in front of it. You see, when he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, was there anything special about that greeting, about that kiss? What is a holy kiss? What is a holy handshake? It's not that you're doing it in a certain special way that denotes that it is holy. Not that you're bowing in a certain way or putting your hands together in a certain way. No, right? It's speaking about the nature of this interaction that you are having. That it is a pure and an undefiled one. That coming together, or what brings you together, is not any other ulterior motive. There is nothing carnal or lustful about this physical interaction that you have. Not at all. But the very opposite. That it is a holy, sacred interaction. That it is spiritual relationships and spiritual fellowship that we share and enjoy one with another. That is why he says that it is a holy kiss. It is a holy interaction that you have when believers come together. And that is a special and a wonderful nature of the relationships that we in Christ can enjoy. Because what other relationship is there in this life and this world that you would pray for each other? And what does it mean to pray for each other? That means you are bringing the requests of one another before the Holy God. That means you are being able to communicate about spiritual things one with another. You are able to share all spiritual things, spiritual struggles, spiritual thoughts, spiritual desires one with another. That is the holy nature of the interaction that we can have. And so our church, we try or we endeavor to foster such relationships. We have fellowship groups. And what is the purpose of fellowship groups? Well, it is to foster an opportunity that we can come together in such sort of interactions. And oftentimes you will have discussion and sharing, times of prayer. Through that, we can come to know each other better, not just in a social way, but at a deeper, more edifying manner, that through all these interactions, we can build each other up. And so we have fellowship groups, and I exhort all of you to be committed to at least one or two, some of these groups. Now, we're not saying that everyone has to attend every single thing that the church has. No, there are many different programs. And so for the young adults, we have the Young People's Group, or what we call now the Young Adults Fellowship, right? The younger teens, they have SALT, they meet every Saturday. For the adults, we seek to have the Adults Fellowship, but also there is the Agape Ministry for the larger church group, the larger church family to all gather together, young and old. Right? There are the ladies that meet every second and fourth Wednesday morning, the Ladies Bible Fellowship. And in all these instances, what do we seek to do? To come together, to spend time with one another. Yes, we study God's Word together, we have discussions one with another. And through that, we can build and establish the bonds of fellowship and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a week's time, we're going to have church camp. And I thank God that many of you, I think most of you, have all signed up. And it's an excellent time and it's an excellent opportunity. And those of you who have been part of the camp in past years will have experienced that. And I trust that in a week's time, many of you, most of you, will be able to experience that again. It is a dedicated time, a week where we can, be away from all our regular commitments and responsibilities. Yes, because we understand it's difficult. Many of us, all of us are busy. We have so many things going on. And Sunday, there's that limited time. Fellowship groups, again, 1-2 hours here and there. It's very little. But, church camp is a time that we all have taken leave, made all these arrangements to put aside all these other commitments in our lives. And we have those 4 or 5 days that we spend together. What is it for? Again, it is not just social, right? It's not just about getting together with your friends and having a fun time. Well, it's a period of intense spiritual emphasis and focus. We come together, we study God's Word. And that is actually the next point that we're going to see. But not only that, it is a time of spiritual interactions. After each message, we will have discussions. And it's not a time that I don't want to be a part of this, so awkward, sit around, talk about these things. No, it's an excellent opportunity that we can learn from one another as we share our experiences. And sometimes we bring questions to one another. And we hear the sharings of perhaps some of the more spiritually mature brethren in your group, and you learn from them as well. And there are all the informal times of fellowship, all these times that we sit for meals together. There are so many meals that we share. What are these things for? These are opportunities that we can greet one another. Meaning to say we have that warm embrace one with another. And so doing, we can edify one another. But you see, these relationships take time to build, right? They don't happen overnight. And how can we build them unless we do spend that time to avail ourselves to have these opportunities, to have that social kiss, so to speak. That holy kiss, right? That holy interactions one with another. And so that's the second thought here, to be involved in fellowship. Be involved in lives of one another. And for those of you who are involved, I'm sure you have experienced the rich blessings that can come about through that. And to know that you are not alone in this world. You're not alone, but there is a whole body of believers, a whole body of like-minded brethren who care deeply one for another. And we are able to uphold one another in times of struggle, in times of difficulty. We pray one for another. We reach out to one another. Sometimes the help that we render is very practical needs that we see to. Sometimes it is a spiritual counsel, spiritual advice that we can share one with another. And all these things are very needful, very beneficial in our sanctification, right? In our sanctification. Because that is how God has designed us. And that is how God has organized us into groups, into families, into churches. You see, if our sanctification could be by ourselves, then why would there be need for churches? We can just say, well, go read the Bible by yourself at home, and that's all you need. In our digital age, in a way, it can be easily accomplished. You can download sermons, you can just listen in the quiet of your own home, and you say, oh, I just grow by myself. But that is not the biblical pattern at all. That is not at all the biblical pattern. What we see is continually believers gathering, coming together, going from house to house. That has been always the biblical pattern, and that is a pattern that we continue to observe, knowing that we cannot hope to stand by ourselves. And it is going to be very hard to grow and to mature by ourselves, because that is not how God designed us. That is not how God designed the church. He says it is always about coming together as one. And so that is what we seek to foster. That is what it means to be involved in the life of the church. That's what it means to be a member of the church. And that is what we see, in the article written for us this morning. Reverend Quack wrote an article about membership. And part of that is to be involved in the life of the local church. That is how God designed us. That is the way that he has established how Christianity or following Christ will be. We are not doing it by ourselves. We are doing it for or with one another. You help me, I help you. We are all in it together. And then thirdly, it is that we keep on studying God's word. So the next little line that he gives us is in verse 27, where he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So a charge is a pretty strong word. It's a word which has a solemn command or instruction. The idea of I solemnly implore you. Or perhaps even to put you to an oath. That means I would like you to promise. You can understand it in that way. He says, I would like you to promise that you will read this epistle in the church, and when it is read, that all the brethren will hear. All the holy brethren, that means all the saints, all the believers will come together and listen to the reading of this epistle. Now, of course, we understand that the way things were set up in those days is that there was no machines to photocopy. There was no method to very widely disseminate these written materials. The only way was for someone to handwrite the entire epistle or hand copy it. And, writing materials, again, that was also not so readily available. Parchments, papyrus, and there was a very long, tedious means to even just get a piece of what we call paper today, whether it's they were to harvest it from, the barks of certain trees, or to prepare animal leathers and skins. At different periods of time, they used different things, but it was not readily accessible. And so the means by which God's word will be disseminated was primarily that it was kept in the churches, and that the churches will come together and there will be a public reading of God's word. And so that was what Paul was talking about here. Well, we know that each epistle that he wrote, it was with the authority of God's word. And that's what we remember, that's what we learned earlier on in the book of Thessalonians in chapter 2. He says, I was so thankful that when you received my word, you received it not just as the words of men, but indeed as it is the word of God. That was the authority that the apostles had. And so as he writes this epistle to the church at Thessalonica, he says, yes, this is instructive for all of you to come together to know and to learn and to understand. And what he's then speaking of here then is the importance of, well, the Word of God. The importance of knowing, of studying, of understanding the Word of God in their lives. What he said here is not just that this will be read to the leaders of the church for them to execute, for them to understand. He says, no, I charge you, I command you by the Lord, this is something important, that as I write this epistle to you, don't just cast it aside. Don't just read and shrug and say, okay, that's nice to know. He says, no, you read this unto all the holy brethren. And by implication, of course, it's not just that you read and then they ignore, but read that they understand. Read that they apply in their lives, because it is so important in the life of a believer that they have the Word of God. So that was what he was instructing them and commanding them to do. Make sure you read. And it was not just that, you know, the epistle to the Thessalonians is for the Thessalonians, and the epistle to the Galatians is for the Galatians. Yes, they did address specific issues and problems and questions that each of these individual churches had. But what then became a practice, and what was also commanded, was that, you know, each of these epistles will be circulated amongst the various churches. And how do we know that? Well, we see that actually in the writing to the church at Colossae, you know, in like manner as he ended the epistle to the Colossians, right? In Colossians chapter 4, this is what he wrote to them. Right, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, when this epistle, so he was referring to the book of Colossians. Right, so he says, when the book of Colossians is read among you, so that really assumed that they will read it, he says, cause it that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now he says, make sure you circulate this epistle, right, because there are many wonderful, important truths that are not just relevant to you, the Christians at Colossae, but, I mean, to all believers. And so pass it to your neighboring city, the city at Laodicea. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we don't have the epistle of Laodicea anymore. Apparently, it was not recognized as canonical scripture. It was not preserved. But we have the epistle to the Colossians. But what this therefore shows or demonstrates to us is that in that day, that is what they did. That every epistle that was written by the apostles would then be circulated around. Right? Because while some of these epistles are to specific churches, there were other epistles that, you know, what we call a Catholic epistles, not Catholic in the Roman Catholic Church idea of Catholic, but Catholic in that it was general to all churches. Right? For example, the epistle by Jude or the epistle by Peter, he wrote to the Christians scattered abroad. And what that implied then is that while he wrote the one epistle, it was likely very quickly copied and disseminated to all the churches. And that's really how the canon of Scripture came about, right? How do we know that there are these 27 books of the New Testament? Well, it's because very quickly, while the apostles were still around, the church began to recognize a corpus, a body of books, of epistles, of writings that all carry with it the authority of the Word of God. And so each church then began to have a collection of scriptures, right? A collection of epistles, of the gospels in time to come, right, written by the apostles as well, and they all had the authority of the Word of God. And that became the life of the church. That is the depository to which you come and you know that you can have access to the Word of God there. Because many of them were not even literate. So they couldn't read for themselves. Or even if they were, you know, the Word of God was not so readily available. Yes, in time to come, they will start to make more and more and more copies. And maybe certain more wealthy individuals could have some of the epistles to own for themselves. But probably not all. And so they would have to come and pool their resources, right? So after reading the Christians at Thessalonica, perhaps they'll pass it to the church at Berea. He says, hey, we received this letter from Paul. Have a read. And then from Berea, maybe it gets passed to Philippi. And from Philippi, maybe back to Thessalonica. And so there will be this sharing of the word of God. Because in those days, it was not so easily accessible, but yet it was precious to them. It was precious to them. And they wanted to know. They wanted to learn. They wanted to hear what it is that thus saith the Lord. And so they will do that. Of course, today we don't have to. Today it is so readily accessible. All of us have a copy. All of us have multiple copies. All of us have digital copies. But do we read? Do we read? Do we have that hunger and thirst and the desire for the Word of God in our lives? Because again, we know it is something so key, so crucial, so vital to our sanctification. How can we know the will of God? Except we read, except we know and we understand the Word of God in our lives. And so all these things are key, all these things are vital, important. Our prayer life, our fellowship with fellow believers, our study of the Word of God. Therefore, in the life of our church, again, this is something that we emphasize. Fellowship is important, yes, but so is the study of the Word of God. And so every activity that we organize, there will always be the element of God's Word, right? Fellowship groups. What do we come together? We come together to study God's Word, to discuss God's Word, to share God's Word one with another. The children's ministries, right? It is never just, you know, coming together to play or certain activities and fun. It is that we instruct these children with the precious truth of God's Word because it is so important. It's so necessary for them. So there is the ministry of the Word. Again, as I said just now, church camp. We are coming together and, well, key or primary is the Word of God. Important. Important enough that we have flown speakers from overseas, from Singapore, to come to grant us that opportunity that we can all learn God's Word together. And so, yes, Reverend Quek is coming. And during the course of those 4 days, we will have eight messages. Right, 8 messages that we come together and we hear and we meditate, we immerse ourselves in the study of God's Word. And we want all of you to have that opportunity to do so. And for that, we have flown in, you know, teachers to organize the children's program so that none of our Sunday school teachers would have to, you know, continue to perform their duty and then miss out on this opportunity of spiritual feeding. These are, yes, expensive, but a necessary expense, we feel, because that is how important the Word of God is. And I'm sure we have experienced that. I'm sure we have all, you know, those of you who have been part of church camp before, you have known that going through those 4 or 5 days, it can be that great spiritual blessing, that spiritual recharge, perhaps, right? That spiritual reboot. That we can reorient it, refocus, and, you know, our lives back and center it again on the Word of God, upon Scripture, and how important it is that we know God's truth. There's a lot of times, yes, I mean, every Sunday we come together for that, but that is just one hour in the whole week. 1 hour in the whole week, and that is barely enough. That is far from being enough. We need far more than that. And so we say, yes, every one of us, we read God's Word by ourselves. We read every day. And we have the chance to do that. Because again, the fact that God's Word is so readily available to us, we have it in our hands, we have it all over the homes. And so every day we read. Right? That is our responsibility. Every day we spend time reading God's Word by ourselves for our blessings. Every week, well, there is Sunday. But there are so many other opportunities as well, various fellowship groups, as I mentioned just now, Bible studies, that we come together for, again, the study of God's Word. And I exhort all of you to have at least some opportunities beyond just a Sunday morning, that we listen to the one sermon. We need far more than that. We need far more than that, right? Because just as, you know, we do not, you know, we cannot just say that, you know, I need food, right? And in order to, you know, be fed, if I eat one very, very big meal a day, and that's enough. I mean, it's not. Most of us, we can't, right? You can't just say, oh, I start the day with a huge breakfast and that lasts me through the whole day. And that's just one day, not to mention one week. Yes, you say, oh, okay, I come and I get fed on a Sunday morning. But how long can that sustain you? If we want to be serious about our sanctification, you say, oh, I try and I struggle, and I, time and again I lapse into sin, I can't help it, and all those worldly temptations are all around me. It's so hard to be able to live a holy life. Well, the question to you is, are you reading God's word? How many times a week do you have interaction at all with the word of God? If it is just Sunday morning, then of course, sanctification is going to be very, very hard. Very hard. Because we are nourished spiritually for that little bit on a Sunday morning. But then all the rest of the week, there is no further nourishment. There is no further strengthening. And how can we expect to stand up against the wiles of the devil if we do not have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? And so we need constant supply of God's word. Yes, church camp is good. It is like a retreat, a revitalization, yes, that momentary strengthening. But again, it's not going to last. It is just for 1 week in the whole year. We need constant and regular reading. And that's why Paul says, this is a charge that I give to you, that all the holy brethren, every single one of you, must have a focus and an emphasis on the word of God in your lives. You do that. And then finally, with all these conditions met, then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the Lord. What is God's grace? God's grace is His gift toward us. His blessing toward us. The merits that He showers upon us, that He bestows upon us that we do not deserve. And all of this is grace as well. Sanctification is God's grace. We don't deserve to be sanctified. Right? Because again of our sin. And time and again, we just lapse back into that life of worldliness. But God's grace is something that we need. God's grace is what enables us to be sanctified. And so, yes, while I mentioned that this general topic here is human responsibility in our sanctification, but yet it comes back and it circles round again to the idea of grace. In that while we try our level best to pray as much as we can, to be involved in fellowship as much as we can, to read God's word as much as we can, it is ultimately the grace of the Lord that sustains us. The grace of the Lord is with us. And that is what we have to pray for. That is what we pray for. And that is what God will provide for us. And that was Paul's final greeting here, to say that as we do all these things, as we seek to live this Christian life, as we seek to grow in our sanctification, that the only means by which that can take place, the only means by which we can accomplish that, is if the grace of the Lord will be with you. And that is what sanctification is. It is granted to us by His grace, through the means of grace, of prayer, of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God. These are God's means of grace given to us to strengthen us in our walk with Him. And that is what we have to avail ourselves to. Because to grow in grace, it is also coupled with the idea of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These two thoughts are put together in 2 Peter. It's a very familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of us, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of what it means for the grace of God to be with us is also to have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And so it comes back to our human responsibility as well, isn't it? That we grow in our knowledge of Him. That's how we grow in our grace. Grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the blessings that He has promised to every believer while we live out this life on this earth. Do we want to be sanctified? Do we want to grow in our sanctification? Do we want to mature as a believer? And I'm sure we do. How do we avail ourselves to that? Prayer, fellowship, reading of God's word. And very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again for Thy word this morning. We thank Thee for guiding us through the study of this whole epistle, book of 1 Thessalonians. We thank Thee for all the lessons learned. And Lord, we pray that Thou guide us in this life. We pray that Thou help us to continue to grow. We pray that Thou help us to be strengthened, and that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us and guide us through in this whole life that we have, that we are able to live it for Thee. We thank Thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.